Amen. All right. Well, thank you, Bob. Bless you. He's watching over us from his throne, making sure we're getting the information we need. You can turn to Acts chapter 16. That'll be the first place we're going to read. We're only reading two places tonight. Acts 16 and Philippians 1. And the information that we get from the Lord and from our Father, that's why we have two hands, right? One for God, one for Jesus. That's how we want to go through life, holding on tightly to each of those. And the information we get from them comes in three ways. Comes, number one, by the written word. Number two, by revelation. The Lord can speak to us at any time. And number three, it comes by one another, the body of Christ. And that's often how it comes, that we, the Spirit of God works in someone and he speaks into my life or your life. And, of course, it's going to be augmented or validated by the written word. That's the bottom line, is the written word of God. What does it say? So tonight, it's called Striving Together for the Faith of the Gospel. And I made a few notes before we get into reading the word, because the priceless epistles that Paul wrote to us as Christians, and in particular those Christians in the ancient world, were often born out of his having visited their city and spent time pouring out his heart and life to them. And that makes a rich connection between the record in the book of Acts when he visited them and then the epistle that he wrote to them. And if you have our wonderful 5.5-hour video, it's called The End Times, and it starts with the administration chart, about 3 hours on that, and then I exposit every verse in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we start with Acts chapter 17 when Paul visited Thessalonica. And what came out of that is very cool. And it relates to what he later wrote them in the epistles. So this is the case with Acts 16, his first visit to Philippi. And we don't have time to do all of Philippians. I know all of you would go till midnight, like when Paul taught and the kid fell out the window and they had to take a break and raise him from the dead. And then they went till breakfast. I should do that just to see who would still be on the air. Some of you would have replaced yourselves with blow-up dolls with hats and so forth, and you'd be asleep. But we're about to read Acts chapter 16. It is Hollywood blockbuster material. Somebody should make movies of these records and make them accurate because this is loaded with one poignant and powerful incident after another. And when we read it, we'll see a little bit of how Paul built a bond with the fledgling believers there, because there weren't any believers when he went there. And one of the things that the Epistle to the Philippians does is it amplifies the bond between a genuine leader who truly loves the people and the growth that they experience as a result. So if you're not familiar with the relationship of the church epistles, I won't lay out all of that, but Ephesians is the doctrinal apex of information to the Christian church. Many of you know that, but the seven church epistles, Ephesians is the greatest revelation ever given to Christians, showing the one body of Christ, the secret that God had up his sleeve, because had the devil known it, he would not have crucified Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that. And then comes Philippians after Ephesians. And Philippians was written to correct the practical deviation from the Ephesians revelation. And as such, it is loaded with encouragement. And Paul was trying to guide the Philippians back to the doctrine in Ephesians. And so he encourages them. The book of Philippians, I hope you'll read chapters 2, 3, and 4. I mean, maybe before you go to sleep tonight or whatever, especially if you're in California. It's only 5 o'clock. But they are just absolutely loaded with lofty exhortations and a vision of the kind of maturity that is available in Christianity today, which unfortunately, sad to say, very few people attain, in large part because of all the doctrinal errors that they're being taught, but some because they just don't take it upon themselves to do so. And so Ephesians shows Christians, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 6, talks about us being seated in the heavenlies. And of course, we're not literally seated in the heavenlies. By the way, we have some wonderful guests with us tonight, including the first graduate of my SAT prep course who has ever dared to come and hear me teach the Bible. And I told her that I would not be, you have a unique distinction there, Jamie. I told her I would not be quite as insane as I am in my SAT prep course, because look at this audience. I mean, they're riveted. Next Sunday, I'll have 75 deranged teenagers who will go to other universes within a nanosecond. And so I have to be a little more over the top. So Ephesians shows us seated in heavenly places, as we one day literally will be, at least for a time. Philippians shows us striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that means that we individually strive to win the battle between our ears, and we strive together as Christians. And if you wanted to put the theme of Philippians in one little phrase, a bumper sticker or something, it would be service with joy in light of hope. Service, joy, hope being the key words. And despite the fact that Paul wrote from a jail cell in Rome not long before the end of his life, the theme of joy runs through the entire epistle. So here we go, Acts chapter 16. Now I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Let's keep in mind, most of you know, this really happened. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. If you remember, the previous chapter shows Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways. And so it would appear that the Lord was providing Timothy as a new sidekick for Paul. And so his mother was a Jewess and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. That was an important thing. Paul shows up. So who's this kid? They say he's a real jerk. Well, come on, tag along. I don't think so. Okay? But these guys, Timothy, was proving himself by his life. And so Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, verse 3. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, so no problem. Verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And this is a wonderful section in the book of Acts, which basically talks about the word prevailing, at least in the hearts and lives of many people. Verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. It was really cold there, apparently. We've had Phrygia right here lately. And Galatia, having been kept by, what's it say, the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S. When that is capitalized like this reference, it also refers to Jesus Christ. Now, we know if you're around this ministry, you know that God is also called the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is called the Spirit in the book of Acts. And so, actually, this record here, the word D is not in there, and so this should be the small h, small s, the Spirit that Christ put in Paul, the same Spirit he put in you when you got born again. And so, they're traveling around Phrygia, Galatia, and so they say, hey, let's go preach in the province of Asia. And God, through Christ, gave them revelation, said no. And I'll show you this. When they came to the border of Mysia, it's a present participle, they were trying to enter Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, should be a small s, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. In other words, it's Jesus, but he speaks to us by way of the Spirit that he put in our hearts. And we know that Jesus and God, remember, I and my Father are one. They're not one in being. That doesn't make any sense, because there's one God and one Lord. They're one in heart, one in purpose, one in motive. So today, you have a Father and you have a big brother who lived in the neighborhood. If you ask God something, he'll tell you what Jesus would have told him if you'd asked him, and vice versa. There you go. Very simple. They're totally on the same page. So they had revelation. Nah, don't go there. So they passed by Mysia. And by the way, you and I can have adventures just like this today, because God hasn't changed, Christ hasn't changed, people haven't changed, and the Word hasn't changed. Verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him. He was sleeping, or, you know, maybe it was a dream, maybe he was awake, either one. God does them both. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And if I am correctly informed, Macedonia was not the garden spot of the world, not a lot of vacation packages to Macedonia. Then it says after, it should say when Paul had seen the vision. We got ready at once. Hello, it's the middle of the night. Oh, well, too bad. When the Lord tells you to go, unless he tells you go tomorrow morning or whatever, it's probably a good idea to get moving. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what did they do then? They just start running in circles? No. They're going to take a ship, by the way. Was there a schedule that they had an iPhone and they could just, you know, or whatever? Doubtful. So once you get revelation, that doesn't mean you just go into the great ozone spiritually. No, you got to think, you got to plan, so forth. So from Troas, we put out to sea and we sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis. Now look at this one. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So they were just hanging out, doing what they were doing. Verse 13, the plot thickens. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to a river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. This was a Gentile area. There was no synagogue there. So he was looking around for some people that might be spiritually hungry. Now look what it says. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One time I did a teaching many, many years ago called Everybody's Pal. And that's what I try to think of myself as, and I got a long way to go to be what I want to be in that category. But that means I am everybody's pal, whether he is the filling station guy or the dry cleaning lady or the IRS man coming to my home or whoever. I can relate to anyone. I can be winsome with anyone. Sometimes I use humor. Standing in line at the post office, you've got to use humor. Standing in line at the post office. But the point is, he began to speak. Somebody's got to open his mouth. You don't know who's going to believe. Watch what happens. Oh my gosh. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. Then it says, a dealer in purple cloth. Who cares? Well, I looked up a lot of background things today. I wish I had time to share them all. But this stuff, I had a note in an old Bible that said, this is a purple dye made from shellfish, and it takes 1,255 shellfish to make 2 ounces of it or something. Where did I get that note? I don't know. Who's thinking of mashing up shellfish? But in some way, they did it. And this means this stuff was very expensive. And so she was a big-time business person. Oh, my gosh. Sometimes today we might be intimidated by someone like that. She was a worshiper of God. In other words, she was doing the best she could. The Lord, that's Jesus, because there's one God and one Lord, right? One God the Father, one Lord, Jesus, his Son. And so it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, folks, don't go Calvin on me. Because if the Lord opened her heart, how come he didn't open everyone's heart that's ever lived? That's a good question. Why? Because he can't. Because some people don't allow him. We're not talking about opening her heart like, when she's going, no, no, He worked in her life as he had up until that time, and he prepared her heart to hear the word that Paul spoke on the riverbank that day. Cha-ching! Hey, was there a first time you heard the truth? Probably from a human, could have been on the television, I don't know. Might have been on the side of a bot, whatever. But, whoa, there you were. When she and the other members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Well, that's nice. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. Now, one thing you notice about this section of the book of Acts is that whole families were being won at the same time to the Lord. We're going to see another one. And she persuaded us. Now, that was a bit of a cultural breach because the guys didn't really go and hang out at women's homes and, you know, this kind of thing. But in any case, she persuaded us. And so they were hanging out there. Watch this. And what do you think they were doing? I bet you they were still teaching. And I bet you she had invited all of her friends beside her family. Oh, my gosh, here's the beginning of a nucleus of believers who get an entire epistle, a letter. It's only 100 and some verses, maybe, but that's really cool. They're going to get in the Bible. Verse 16, one day when we were going to the place of prayer, you know, that makes sense. Have you ever fished? If you tap a hole that you keep pulling out, this giant bass, You probably want to stay there so you don't get any more. Anyway, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. We're talking about an unclean spirit. The Bible calls them unclean spirit, evil spirit. Bob made the point on a teaching. The word is daimon. They're sometimes called devils. They're not good. And so look at this one. She predicted the future. Well, you can have that same experience. Just call the 1-900 psychic hotline, and you might talk to a spirit just like that. They're all over the place. They're making money. What's the woman, the somebody on Long Island, the Long Island medium, you know? You hear about the midget fortune teller that escaped from jail? The midget fortune teller who escaped from jail. The police put out an APB. It said small, medium, at large. All right. By which she predicted the future. We have a live audience here. She's heard a lot better material than that. She's a lot better material than that in the SAT prep course. All right, I'm just trying to keep the audience awake. Now watch this. That means that there are spirits. They're called familiar spirits. Why? Because they're familiar with what's going on, because they can see. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Wow. Follow the money. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Is that weird or what? That's absolutely true, isn't it? Sure, it's true. But was the Spirit doing that to help Paul? And I can't even think now who it was. Anyway, Paul and Timothy, was she doing that, the Spirit doing that to help them? Absolutely not. That's weird. So here I am. I'm trying to teach, and somebody's standing there, some chick standing there. "This guy is a servant of the Most High God." People are going to think, "Hey, lady, if you're with him, I'm not, because you're weird." And this verse, I can't give you the whole story, but it was in a hotel lobby in Dublin probably 20 years ago. I was teaching in Ireland, and this minister came to the meeting with some of the believers. And I think he was an official minister, whatever, but he had some Bible study, and he was whacked. He gave me the creeps. My skin crawled around this guy. But he was lovey-dovey, and oh, yeah, Christian. And so you could be a Christian and have a devil, for heaven's sake, because spirits, evil spirits, enter through the mind or the body. Don't worry about it, sir. So we were talking or something, and this verse just popped right into my mind, and God showed me what was going on with this guy. Well, she kept this up for many days. Oh my gosh. Finally, Paul became so troubled, he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And of course, he had word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now look at the first word of the next verse. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. Wait a minute. Did they realize that in 1 second after Paul said that? Of course not. The woman looked exactly the same. She just had been rid of a spirit, or ridden of a spirit. The spirit was gone, but she still looked the same. And her owners probably, her managers, using her to make money. I bet they didn't pay her too well. But in any case, they said, "Oh, let's get out of here. That guy's weird." Yeah, well, next stop on the fortune-telling tour, I don't know. I don't know. In other words, the girl had been rendered powerless to do what she had been doing by the Spirit. And they never really tell you much other than about you. Why would I pay for somebody to tell me about me? But in any case, now look, this is no small thing. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Would your heart be pounding if that happened to you? I'd be freaked. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." A lot of the Romans did not like the Jews, or the Judeans, as they were sometimes called. Now look at this. "They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." That's a lie. Yeah, well, that's what the devil does. He lies about good people. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates, ooh, they're going to be sorry about this, but they ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Nobody's ever beaten me for preaching the gospel. Yeah, the United States is insane right now. What's going on here is ridiculous, but this isn't happening to us yet. So we might want to make hay while the sun shines. After they've been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer, ha-ha, enter the jailer, stage left. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. You don't know where your path will intersect a hungry heart. This jailer is going to be glad these prisoners showed up. Verse 24, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. What I've been told about the laws of the time was that this guy, it says, commanded to guard them carefully. That's a lot more serious than it sounds. If they escaped, he was put to death. That's what I believe is happening here. Now think about it. You've just been beaten, flogged, you know, I guess, all over your back. Your back is bleeding. It's hamburger. It's scar tissue beginning to form. Why did you get beaten? Why did you get thrown in prison? Because you were preaching the word, and you cast a stinking spirit out of a precious young lady. What would you be doing? I might be complaining. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were, there is a little phrase, blanking and moaning. But that's not what it says here. Look, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, we know from the ensuing record that they did throw in a short rendition of Jailhouse Rock. But suddenly, verse 26, Elizabeth's rolling her eyes over there. I can see it. Honey, I have eyes in the back of my head. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Picture this. Picture this. These guys are in there. The prison cells are closed up. Paul and Silas got their feet and hands in the wooden deal. And now an earthquake comes. And that's usually pretty dangerous. And buildings fall on you and things like that. But this is the most well-aimed earthquake in history. At once, all the prison doors flew open. And everybody's chains came loose. Now, I teach a prison fellowship most Tuesdays about 30 minutes up the road at the most violent prison in Indiana. And I'm telling you, if an earthquake came and all the doors popped out, these guys would be heading for the hills. But look what happens. 27, the jailer woke up when he saw the prison doors open. Now, picture this. Hello, it's nighttime. I think it's fairly dark, at least in a lot of the places down there, they don't have electricity. He drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped, and I believe he knew he would be put to death if they had escaped, and so he decided to end it himself. But Paul shouted, "Chill, dude." Excuse me, how'd Paul know? Paul can't see in the dark. Paul is in another room. Maybe. Maybe he saw the guy. I don't know. Maybe he just got revelation to say the right thing at the right time. In any case, he said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." So apparently the guy couldn't see that they were all here. The jailer, King James says the jailer called for a light. "I gotta have a cigarette." No, that's not it. The jailer called for lights so he could see. Rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out of their little room. So they apparently were not in the same place. So Paul had to get revelation, unless he could see out his little jail window. I don't know. And what did the jailer ask them? "How come you guys didn't take off?" What I would have asked, but no. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wait a minute, how did he know anything about it? They were singing hymns. I bet you the hymns were about God and Jesus and maybe salvation. And they replied, what does it say? 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you." Boom! "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Not the household because the father believed and all the derelict children who were running numbers in Chicago instantly get saved. No. "And your household will also be saved if they believe in Jesus." Then they spoke. Picture this. They're in a jail cell. Paul and Silas were beaten to pulps, okay, at least the back of them. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house. Maybe he lived adjacent to the prison. I don't know. Set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Folks, there are people like this out there. Maybe they're the jailer. Maybe they're your baker, the butcher, or the candlestick maker. I don't know. Hey, and so we want to pray, like Paul did, for doors of utterance. And then we got to be ready to tell them something that makes sense. Not some pagan fable that got branded as Christian. We don't want to tell them that. But watch this. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officer to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." And Paul was still there. Why did they go back to prison? I don't know about the rest of the guys that... I guess they all stayed there. Maybe all the prisoners got saved. Is that love? I mean, Paul and Silas could have just hightailed it out of town. But then the jailer, their new brother in Christ, would have been killed. Plus, Paul had something to say. And so the jailer told Paul, "Okay, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Yeah, right. Verse 37, Paul said to the officers, "Hey, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." And when those guys heard that, a chill went up and down their spine. Because that, if you beat a Roman citizen, you got the same beating. All right, yourself. I'm going to mute everybody. So keep your mic muted, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much. I will unmute the world at the end of this, and you can all go wild. So, we're Roman citizens. They threw us into prison. They didn't even give us a trial. And now they want us to slink out of town? I don't think so. Let them come over here themselves and escort us out. What would be the principle there? Know your rights. Now, of course, crooked government officials violate people's rights every second of every day, but there's still a few that try to do what's right, so at least know your rights. Verse 38, their officers reported this to magistrates when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They freaked. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison. Here's a sack lunch. I don't know. Requesting them to leave the city. But did they? Last verse. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. They said, we'll leave when we're good and ready. So they went back to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Flip over there. Philippians chapter 1. Think about it, folks. Paul and Silas come over to Lydia's house. Doesn't say how long they stayed. Their backs were still, I bet you they, you know, they helped them with their wounds like the jailer had and so forth, changed the bandages, I don't know. And they all prayed together. And this, whoever those people were that were there, Lydia and the jailer, if I'm remembering correctly, were the only two individuals cited. But whoever else believed became the nucleus for a major work of the Lord in the leading city of that area, a bustling metropolis of sorts at least, and the word of the Lord echoed around the place. And so, from a jail cell, sometime later, years later actually, Paul wrote near the end of his life, and as I said, we're only going to read the first chapter of Philippians, and there is so much. Charles Welch, who is dispensationally, well, he's long gone now, but he was dispensationally whacked. But the work that he did with his friend E.W. Bullinger, I have no words to describe the scholastic ability of these guys. And so Welch wrote the book, Just and the Justifier, which I drew upon heavily in my seminar on the book of Romans. He wrote a book called In Heavenly Places, which I drew upon many years ago when I taught the book of Ephesians, which I have not put on any tape or video yet again. And he wrote The High Calling, which is a much shorter book on Philippians, and I was looking at it again today. And there's so much underneath the English here and woven into it, and the Greek words that are used in other places that amplify the meanings here. It's just priceless. So I'm just going to try to grab as much of it for you as I can. Those of you in your pajamas might want to brush your teeth as we go on here. So whatever. Okay? So here we go. Now think about it. He's writing back to these people. Maybe he hadn't seen them since they left Lydia's house that day. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Right off the bat, something to notice. Because most every other epistle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then why here does it say servants? Because as I told you, the theme of Philippians, if you wanted to say so, you could say it's service with joy in the light of hope. And the first example, Paul cites four examples. One is himself, one is Epaphroditus, and one is Jesus. The other one I can't think right off the top of my head. But Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. That's right. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew who he was. But he served by giving his life. That's chapter 2. We won't get there. Okay? So, anyway, that's the first thing you might note. Paul and Timothy, servants. Wow. Look at the next part. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that's the word episkopos, overseer, and deacons. Now that's unique to this epistle. So we have the leadership also being addressed. And I think it's because they are supposed to be setting a local example, because Paul had moved on and he couldn't Skype with people. I think about that all the time. If Paul could be standing next to me when I pull out my iPhone and do FaceTime with Timothy or something, or I'm driving in the car talking to Epaphroditus coming out of the ceiling of the car, he would think, oh man, you guys have some good tools there. Now, verse 3, just got to ask the Lord to show you some of these things. I'll do my best. I thank my God every time I remember you. And the word thank is eucharisteo. We get the Eucharist, the broken bread, as it were. It comes in that record. And that's what a true leader is supposed to be. I got a long way to go in all of this as I read this stuff. But we are to be broken bread, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And his body was broken to give life to all of us. And we, in his stead, are to be broken bread. So I thank my God. He had a heart for the people. Is that because they were perfect? No. But folks, when you find somebody who's serious about this stuff, who's not just blowing smoke, who's not going to be your friend until you tell them their breath reeks or some other spiritual correction, then they vanish out of your life. Folks, we're looking for serious camaraderie here. And the leader is supposed to set the example. Gosh, I don't always do it. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your koinonia in the gospel, your partnership, your full sharing. Folks, if you find anybody like that, hang on to them. That's the kind of people we're trying to be in our leadership nucleus of 5 trustees and 27 elders in the Living Truth Fellowship. Of course, none of us live in the same state, practically, but we do a lot of Skype and other things. But we're trying to build a deep camaraderie. And the key is just what Bob shared in his word of prophecy. I've got your back. So nobody's going to destroy you if they happen to disagree with you, even if they yelled in disagreement or whatever. So come on. We're all morons on a journey. We're a piece of work. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. I'm almost choking up here. From the first day. What was the first day? By the riverside. And they remembered that whole deal that unfolded there and what happened afterward. Until now, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Forget Jake and Elwood. We are on a mission from Gad. Okay? We, the body of Christ, are commissioned to carry out the mission that the head of the body began in his short time on earth. Very cool. And the day of Christ Jesus is when he comes to meet us in the air. That would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? I know what you're thinking, you regulars out there. Get a chart. Get a life. Gotcha. The end times. Also a segment in our class, One Day with the Creator, with the administrations in Scripture, a beautiful chart that shows the Bible on one page and so forth. Because Jesus Christ meets us in the air in a split second, Next time you send an email, you hit send, whoosh. I love that noise. That's the noise every Christian is going to make. Whoosh. It's going to be a giant whoosh. The people left behind, you know, in Congress, I'm just kidding. They're going to wonder what that was. Okay, so here we go. Because of your partnership until the day of Christ Jesus, he takes us out 7 years of hail on earth come to pass, and then we come back with him to the earth to kick butt. That's a biblical term in Greek if you look closely. Okay? Verse 7, look at the heart. Feel his heart. Who do you know in the body of Christ that you serve, or someone that serves you with whom you have this kind of heart? Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, which he was while he was writing this epistle, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you, King James properly says, in the bowels of Christ. It's a figure of speech. It literally rendered here with the affection of Christ Jesus. That gut level feeling that you have, deep love, deep pathos for someone. Now watch these three verses. It's one of the prayers in the church epistles. And the prayers in the church epistles, there are some in they're in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. There may also be one in Romans. I can't think of it right this second. But this, they are God's vision and the Lord Jesus' vision for you, because you are the pronouns in Philippians. You're not the pronouns in Jeremiah. That's about Israel. Okay. And this is my prayer. In order that your love may abound more and more. Paul's prayers for the people made a difference. I can't explain how that works. But this guy labored in prayer. I do that occasionally. But, gee whiz, this is my prayer in order that your love may abound more and more in these words. I'm sorry, I just got to give you these words because you know the Bible is not written in English. And when you dig a little bit below the surface, just blow off the English, and you see these rich Greek words underneath. The word knowledge is epigenosis. Many of you are familiar with it. It means a full knowledge acquired by participation. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's a word used only two other places. One in Luke 9 about you're able to discern the weather and so forth. And then a great usage use in Hebrews 5:14. Strong meat belongs to those who are mature, having their senses exercised by reason of use to discern, same word as used here, good and evil. And folks, there's a connection here as to how true love for Jesus Christ leads to spiritual growth. Yeah, because you hang in there. You keep going. You want to dig deeper. The more you grow to know him, the more you want to know more. the same Greek construction, for those of you that are really Bibly out there, and you might take a note or something, Romans 2:18 has the same little string of Greek words used about the Jews, and they're uppity, uppity, we're the privileged chosen ones, if you have the context in Romans chapter 2. And in other words, it's a contrasting two places. One is the genuine right here, the love of Christ that leads to this. The other is the Jews thinking they had it when really they didn't. Then it says, verse 10, unto you being able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Folks, you know that the word judge, people, Christians throw that around. Now don't judge. You moron, if you don't judge, you're going to run into a wall. Because that's the door and that's the wall. I'm not supposed to judge. Excuse me. Judge has a legal connotation. It also has a connotation of paying attention to what's going on and making a rational evaluation about something. Give me a break. And so, we are to discern what is best. And man, that's hard sometimes. Now, it's a lot easier when someone teaches you the truth of the word. You instantly spot counterfeits. Instantly. That many Christians aren't spotting today because no one taught them the truth of the word. But we want to be walking sharply, circumspectly, Ephesians talks about. Great word there too. Pure and blameless unto the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there's God's vision for you right there in that little prayer. Now watch this, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, he's in a jail cell. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Don't go all Calvin on me again. God doesn't set up, you know, that's like we've talked about in the Don't Blame God book. God doesn't sell a defective vehicle so he can show off the greatness of the service department. Okay? It's Paul taking advantage of a horrible situation by keeping his head, hey, just like he did in the jail in Philippians when he started singing hymns instead of whining. That worked out pretty well, I think, for a lot of folks. So, there's so many awesome words here. First of all, it says that which has happened to me. This is a reproof epistle, and one of the best ways to correct people is by giving them a good example to watch. You've heard the little poem, I learn more by what you see than by what you say. That's summing it up ridiculously. The pronouns I, me, myself, and my appear 113 times total in four chapters in Philippians. And Paul was guided by the example of Christ that he cites in chapter 2. Just so much good stuff here. The word advance served to me the furtherance, the King James says, I believe, the furtherance of the gospel. The Greek word indicates a battle, like an ice-breaking ship cutting through, or a stone cutter having to cut through, or something wading through a field having to, you know, cut away the underbrush in a forest or something like that. It denotes a war. You don't just waltz along in a war. Sometimes you take ground by inches. Well, what happened to him? Well, he was thrown in prison, and he's writing from a jail cell. As a result, not as a result of what happened, as a result of how Paul chose to relate to what happened. Some people jump off the building. Other people get a whole new career and make millions and whatever. So, okay. It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. This guy left a trail of believers. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And Paul was, as he cites this example of his own life, he's not condescending at all. He's not on the right, Reverend, you little peon. Oh, God. No, no, no. Because he was following the example of Christ, which he also says lots of places, 1 Corinthians 4 and so forth. So, look at that. The main guy was thrown in prison, and a lot of other people said, dadgummit, they're not going to, I'm not going to take this sitting down. I'm going out and speak the word too. Verse 15, It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Let's get this little section here. Whoa. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. What would that mean? Would they be Christians? Sure, they'd be Christians. But their hearts, the posture of their hearts is not right before God. Now, you don't always know that. You can hear a guy give a great teaching. He could be whacked, the posture of his heart. It's called hypocrisy, wearing a mask. What you see is not what you get, that kind of thing. As opposed to the Greek word truth, that means the revealed essence, the reality of something. Sorry about that, those of you in television land. Okay? Now, in other words, their attitude is self-aggrandizing. They want to be the big cheese. They can't stand to be overshadowed by somebody who can do something better than they. So they got to supplant him. Oh, well. Verse 16, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. There's an interesting term. It means strenuous effort for superiority at the expense of anything standing in the way. I know some people like that. And they're all over the body of Christ, unfortunately. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. This next verse, I'm not there, folks, trying to get there. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yeah, because even if, you know, Joe the jerk is preaching the word, the people who hear it can benefit. Now, folks, think about what we just read here. You know what it's saying? If God had to choose, hear those words, if he had to choose, and then hear these words, he doesn't want to have to choose. But what we just read clearly says that if God had to choose between, here's some guy gets up under a big top, 10,000 people, and he preaches the truth, he walks off the stage and shacks up with somebody. As opposed to another guy comes out under the big top, 10,000 people, and he preaches nonsense and goes home to his wife. Sorry, God would rather have the first scenario than the second. Now, he doesn't want to have either of those. He wants the good guy to go preach the truth and go home to his wife. Absolutely. But if the guy went out on the big top and preached powerful truth, 10,000 people could walk away with it no matter what he does afterwards. Okay, so, yes, he says, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the small Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, there's so many things in all these verses. First of all, once again, prayer matters. It matters. We're not living in some already all planned out, doesn't matter, all this is going to happen, we already know, everything's good. That's not the picture of God that the Word gives, absolutely not. Because what would be the point of prayer? Prayer makes it possible for God to change things to what they could have been or should have been in the first place. And then he says, and your prayers, that's coming, you know, going out to God from people around, and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, you have this, quote, Christ in you, and the Lord can help us in the midst of any situation. The word salvation, translated deliverance in the NIV here, it's not talking about him getting born again, obviously. This is the Apostle Paul. And it's not necessarily talking to him about him getting out of jail. The word in the context is talking about his continued growth to maturity no matter what the circumstances are, and that is a theme in the book of Philippians. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope. He's writing from a jail cell. That in no way I will be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be put to death for the sake of the gospel. I don't want to be tortured. It might come to that. Okay? Oh, I had so many lines going through my mind right there of how I have been tortured recently by inept basketball team. Never mind. Okay. And hope that I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, some of you don't go to the moon here, and most of you are not, because you know we have a little book called Is There Death After Life? It's only 100 pages. It shows there is death after life. People die. They're dead. They're not floating around somewhere with their relatives and the Apostle Paul. And we explain this section in chapter 7 of that book, Difficult Scriptures Explained, because this section would contradict all kinds of other sections. But let's get it. So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. What's he saying? I'm going to stand for Jesus, even if it costs me my life. And maybe if I am martyred, it will inspire other people to take up the cause in my place. Keep reading now. 21, for me to live is Christ. Let's just stop there. Can I say that? Can you say that? I'm trying to say it. And to die is gain. Okay, now a lot of verses here. What's the verse about the crowns? The crown for those who love his appearing and rewards that Paul talks about all through his epistles. He knows he's not going to go to heaven because there is no such thing, die and go to heaven or go to hell. That's all Greek mythology, all of that stuff. Most of you are aware of that. We cover all that in the class as we build up to it, because it can't contradict itself if it's God's word. Death is sleep. Remember the metaphor? It's an artful metaphor. All through the Bible, Jesus used it. Lazarus is sleeping. He's dead, you morons. That's what he had to finally say. So what is sleep? The Apostle Paul, his next conscious thought will be Jesus giving him the high five. Not now, but when the dead are raised to meet him in the air and we who are living go up. Paul knows that. He's written it all over the place. Excuse me, death is an enemy, right? 1 Corinthians 15:26, death's an enemy. Why? Because you're dead. You can't do anything for God anymore. Anyway, that's why we wrote a book about it, because that's not what I was taught growing up, but it's what the word says. Watch this. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, if I hang in there, I'm going to get rewards when Christ comes, and it might motivate some other people for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. There you go. I can't do anything for God if I'm dead. So I'm not in a jail cell. But I do take vitamins. I'm trying to live. Okay. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. What two? Not life and death. He's not torn between life and death. Because death is an enemy and life means he can continue preaching the gospel. He says, I desire to depart, says this. The Greek is, I desire, I am eager for the return and to be with Christ. And when does he know that's going to happen? When Jesus comes and meets us in the air. For the Apostle Paul, we know it's been 2,000 years. He didn't know that. He's figuratively asleep. Okay? If I ever quit teaching tonight, you can go to sleep. And what will happen? The second you go to sleep, the second the alarm goes off. What happened to that 8 hours? As the Apostle Paul would say right now, what happened to that 2,000 years? But we got to know dead people are dead because words have meanings. So we don't go to a seance and talk to familiar spirits impersonating our grandfather. Okay? So Paul says, I'm torn. I desire the return and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Better by far than what? Than either living or dying. Isn't that cool? It'd be better for Jesus to come and take us out of here. That's better than dying, because then I can't serve God anymore. And that'll be even better than living in a fallen and crazy world. But, verse 24, here he ends it up. It is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So I am trying to stay alive. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your same word as furtherance of the gospel, for your progress and joy in the faith. We're going to cut through the underbrush together, at least by way of this epistle that I am writing to you. I may not see you again. They may chop my head off. But you will have these words in every motel room. Verse 26, so that through my being with you again, your joy, your progress and joy in the faith, so that you, he's already talked about his joy in verse 4, I pray with joy. Here's joy again, your progress and joy in the faith, no matter the adversity, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The last four verses are money. Oh my gosh, they are so cool. Whatever happens, oh, I wish I did this. Whatever happens, now this says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Greek word means exercise your citizenship. Your citizenship. In other words, as future members of the kingdom of God. There's no kingdom of God now, for heaven's sake. Jesus is not the king of anything. The world is insane. When he comes and kicks butt, then there'll be peace through war. And that'll be the kingdom, and we'll be there. But we have a spiritual citizenship, if you will, seated in heavenly places, as Ephesians said. And so he says, whatever happens, exercise your citizenship. Did that mean anything to these people? This was a Roman colony. The privilege of being a Roman citizen was not something anybody took lightly. It was highly treasured. And when they heard that, these Philippians, they got it. Then it says, in a manner worthy of the gospel, it's the same word as Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of the calling. The Greek word is axios, means balance, like axle we get. Walk in balance. Know who you are in Christ and come to the place of maturity. They had gotten a little off track in their behavioral application of the doctrine of Ephesians. And he is encouraging them, as he will continue to do with his own example and that of Jesus Christ in the next chapter, and Epaphroditus and Timothy. Sorry, yeah, Timothy wasn't with him at this point, but he was going to send Timothy back and so forth. So, whatever happens, oh, I don't always do it. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I call it spiritual aplomb. That's a great word. It's probably a French word. A-P-L-O-M-B. It means grace under fire. You can look it up, probably other definitions too. But it means I'm not freaking out, which I don't do. Elizabeth can tell you. I can't get the button. Why'd they put these buttons right here? Anyway, that's a minor thing. I'm better in a crisis, okay? All right, so then, watch this. We're in the home stretch here. Take a sip of coffee. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, and he didn't really know at that point in his life if he would ever see them again, I will know that you stand firm. That verb is used 7 times in Paul's epistles. And the things that he exhorts them to stand firm in the faith, firm in the gospel. I can't rattle them all off. I read them in Welch's book this morning, but it's a great word. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, one attitude of heart. Contending is the word sun athleo. Contending in the games. Exerting everything you have all the way till the final gun. Contending as one man. And this is where the teaching title came from. King James says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man, or striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, it's not talking about the individual believer's faith in the gospel. I'm going to say that in closing right here. As much as it's talking about the purity of the message of salvation. And you may know that Paul writes in 2 Timothy, his final, or 1st and 2 Timothy, his last epistles, all those in Asia have turned away from me, the province of Asia, because they got conned by the enemy to turn away from the truth, because they wanted to belong to a group or some other reason that's not worth it. And look, verse 28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Wow. And you know what? It helps to have other people encouraging you, standing with you, supporting you. We all get frightened. It's freaky out there. People grab you, beat you, throw you in prison. It hadn't happened to me, but I might be a little frightened. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Talking about the spiritual forces. Not every moron out there working for the devil knows what's going on. They're just pawns. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. 2:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. Look at that little phrase. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. We are standing in the stead of Jesus Christ, as Bob in his prophecy, the Lord spoke, and there it was. God said, you are what people see. You are the body of Christ. You are here on behalf of Christ. He's not here any longer, but he has commissioned us and equipped us with the same Holy Spirit power that he utilized, not only to believe on him, I don't like this part, but also to suffer, and the text reads, for his sake, as the King James reads, I believe. but also to suffer for his sake. Acts 5:41, remember that when they counted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. Do I always do that? I don't know. I haven't suffered that much for the gospel. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, since you are going through the same struggle, is the word agon. A-G-O-N. We get the English word agony. Agon. Agona leave. The same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. And as he closes, of course he didn't have chapters and verses, but he closes this little part by again citing his example. And then it goes into an appeal for unity based on the servanthood of Jesus Christ, who, he didn't live in heaven before he was born in some freaky mythological, the gods have come down to us in the form of man. No, he started as a seed in the womb of Mary that God put there. And he grew up and he had free will. And he could have said what Adam said in the garden. Nah. But you know that he went the distance for us. And he never lorded it over anyone. And that's Saul chapter 2 and on 3 and 4. So hopefully you'd be inspired to read the rest of that. But when it says striving for the faith of the gospel, Paul exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That's in 1 Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. And among Paul's last words to Timothy, his last words to anyone were, I have kept the faith. And as I said, it's not so much his personal faith, but the purity of the message of salvation. And despite the Philippians' spiritual maturity, because these people were smoking, Paul's letter to them contains more references to the gospel. 10 times the gospel is mentioned. More proportionate to the length of Philippians than any other book in the New Testament. Think about that. Here's these people. They're on the beam. They're really walking for God. Yeah, yeah. They were varying from the high calling of Ephesians, which is whoa. So they weren't slouches, but Paul exhorted them to even greater perfection and spiritual precision and love and serving with joy in light of hope. And so 10 times he mentions the gospel. And does this not suggest that the more we grow, the more our interest in the faith of the gospel should be quickened? And here are the ways that Philippians refers to how we would relate to the gospel. It talks about fellowship in the gospel, confirmation of the gospel, furtherance of the gospel, defense of the gospel, live a manner of life worthy of the gospel, serveth in the gospel, and finally, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is highlighted, exemplified, the centerpiece of all of Scripture from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end. And it is he who longs to raise the Apostle Paul from the dead. You think Jesus is excited to see Paul again? Oh, Paul, I have missed you. I met you on the road to Damascus when I freaked out your donkey. And now, here we are. And you are going to get a lot of rewards. Jesus' hope is our hope. He misses the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul not dancing around with him in heaven. The Apostle Paul's dead. My mother's dead. People you have known and loved are dead. God hates death. And by the way, if you don't have our best-selling bumper sticker, death sucks, you might want to order a copy, okay? A late stocking stuffer for you. Because death is the enemy and the antithesis of life, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So thank you so much for taking your time this evening. 4 weeks from tonight will be February 5, and I don't know what I'll be teaching then, but I hope it'll be something edifying. I hope you got a lot out of this. It'll be posted online within a few days, and you can listen to it again if you think you could put up with me again. And if you don't have one day with the Creator, come on. Gee whiz, it's the best thing I know of on the planet to build the truth of the Word in folks. And if you have a copy of it, well, did you just listen to it by yourself and put it on the shelf? That's great. But how about getting some people and going through it again with them? Same thing with the end times. And appreciate your prayers for me. I have an SAT prep course starting Sunday. I'm still recruiting deranged youths, trying to get 75 or 80 of them in the room. That's my goal. And then I'm flying to Dallas on January 21. I really need prayer for no snow up here on the 19th and the 20th of January, because I can't postpone my class because I got a plane ticket for Tuesday morning and the 21st. I'll be coming to the Dallas area, and be you guys who live there should have gotten that information. I'll be at the home of John Martinez for 5 days that weekend. Then I'm taking the dog to Austin. Why? Because the bus is like $13. I hadn't been on a bus since I went in the Army. But taking a bus to Austin, which to meet my dear wife with our grandchildren. And then I'm taking another bus to Houston and teaching there on Super Bowl weekend. It'll be Super Word weekend in Houston. So, and then March I'll be in Las Vegas and Denver. And so I love you. I'd love to hear from you. If you're new to the WebEx here, I would love to hear from you. I see a lot of names as I scroll down here. Awful lot of people on here tonight. Some of you I know, some of you I don't. So I'm going to have a prayer, and then I will unmute all of you, and you can scream at people whose names you see that you once knew in a previous life. So I love you, and if you give to our ministry financially, thank you. If you don't, think about it. Give in response to a blessing. If what we're doing blesses you, give from the heart, and we appreciate it. So Heavenly Father, we love you. We bless you. Lord Jesus, we exalt you. Thank you for what you did for us, and that we too can serve with joy in the light of the hope we have of seeing you face to face and looking in your wonderful eyes and knowing you even as we are known. And I bless each person out here on the line tonight, and thank you for the privilege we have to stand shoulder to shoulder, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. Good night. Franco showed me how to do this. Wait a minute, I'm unmuting all. I don't know that it's working.
Back.
Oh my God.
I'm back.
He's back. Franco's back. But I'm reclaiming the host role because now I know how to. Oh no, I can't do it. Anyway, Franco will unmute the world. He's back. God bless you guys, one and all. It's good to see you. Let me hear from you. Love you. Bye bye.
Oh.
Leaning on Jesus.
Yeah.
leaning on Jesus.
Let me tell you, I'm leaning
on Jesus.
Because I'm safe and secure. Tell you I'm leaning, when doors close in my face, I'm leaning, when trouble all around me,
leaning.
I tell you that
I'm leaning,
when my heart seems
leaning.
So heavy laden,
leaning.
I tell you that I'm leaning.